The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Father, we commit our next few minutes to you. We ask that you'd help us as we study the Word of God and think about the things of God this morning together. We pray for your blessing, rich blessing on what we do here and today, the whole day. And we pray for the ministries in the afternoon at American House and then caroling. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be a blessing to those that we encounter. In Christ's name, amen. All right, two things I want to do this morning. We'll see how far we get in the first before we see what happens with the second one. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew, please, Matthew's Gospel. Actually, what I'll do is I'll have somebody turn also to the book of Acts, if you would, please. Somebody that doesn't mind interacting with me in the context of this class here. Acts chapter 2 and verse 16 and following down through verse 21. We'll visit that one in a second. And then Matthew and chapter 1 and chapter 2. Okay, what am I angling at this morning? I wanted to talk to you about the types of fulfillment that are mentioned or used, rather, in the Bible. The types of fulfillment of prophecy or Old Testament writing that are used in the Bible. And maybe this will be instructive. Hopefully it won't be confusing at all, but you'll see my point, I think, soon. So, in Matthew chapter 1, well, let's say Matthew chapter 2 to start, verse number 6. Matthew 2 and verse number 6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Okay, where is that quoting from? Use your cross-references or memory or whatever you've got, okay? Micah, why don't you go there, brother, and read that passage to us. Micah 5 and verse number 2. Okay, so we're going to connect this back to its Old Testament source. It's going to sound very familiar, but... Okay, here we go. Micah 5, 2. Okay, how would you characterize the relationship between the Micah 5 text and the Matthew 2, 6 text? Characterize it for me. Obviously, I said something about fulfillment. What kind of fulfillment are we talking about here? This is the easiest kind. Okay, place of birth. Yes, that's the content of it. Is Matthew saying that Micah is a predictive prophecy? Is Micah predicting in terms of, or prophesying, that something will come to pass? You think? Well, we're going to get to it. Well, just read it. Just reading it and looking at it, it's saying in Micah 5, it's saying something is going to happen. Something will come to pass. And Matthew is saying, it is happened, or it's, you know, in the process of happening here with Jesus being brought forth out of Bethlehem. So in Matthew chapter 2, this is the context that we're going to look at later this morning, but Herod is inquiring of the people, of the chief priests, where Christ is to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets. So they knew that there was a prediction that the Messiah was going to come out of Bethlehem. Okay, so type number one of fulfillment is a predictive prophecy that comes to pass. Okay, with me? Now, let's look at
Matthew chapter 2 again, and verse number 15. Good, Anne. Matthew 2 and verse 15. Well, verse 14. I'll read this, and you're going to be looking for where this occurs in the Old Testament and what the connection is. Matthew 2:14. So when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Okay? Passage that refers to. You find it in your cross references there? Yes. Okay, Hosea 11:1. Would you read that one for us? Okay. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. What is that, a predictive prophecy? And Hosea 11:1. What I'm looking for now is, how are you going to characterize the relationship between Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:15? We characterize the earlier example as a predictive prophecy fulfilled. So we thought about the type of writing that it was. It was a predictive prophecy, and the type of fulfillment that it was, which is a predictive prophecy coming to pass. What was predicted happened. Now, the question is, what type of writing or literature or statement is Hosea 11:1, and what type of fulfillment is Matthew suggesting here? Anyone want to venture a comment? Okay, so let's go to this. Think about Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So, does the son refer to the Messiah or to Israel, the nation? Okay. This is why I'm bringing this up this morning. Yeah, because. Okay. These are common answers. Yes, Molly. Let me hold off on going to that. That's Exodus. Yeah, that's gonna add to, we're going to keep our focus here. So when Hosea wrote this, what did he mean when he wrote it? What did he intend to convey to the people to whom he wrote? Did he intend to convey that there was a prediction latent in this passage? Did he understand that there was a prediction latent in this passage? I agree, Dan. Yeah. Hosea is writing an historical statement, a statement of history. When Israel was a child, when Israel was young, I mean, really hadn't even been constituted as a nation yet, because that happened after the Exodus in chapter 19 and 20 and following, when God gave them the law. I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And son there is parallel to child in the prior part of the verse, if you'd say part A and part B. So he is simply making a historical statement. What would the original reader of this passage have thought? Is there? Happened already. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then you go on and you read, as they called them, so they went from them, they sacrificed to the Baals, they burned incense to carved images. We're talking about historical events here. Okay? So reading that passage that way, now let's pause and think for a second. Could there be two meanings here? Could you legitimately say there are two meanings here in the same words, in the same context? Many people do that. What's that? Ah. Yeah, I did. I'm pretty stringent about that. Because if you start having more than one meaning in a text, then you've got, I think, serious problems interpreting your Bible. And what ends up happening is that people that want, I think what happens is people that want to find another meaning in the text will find it by slipping out the dictionary and the meaning of the original author and slipping in a new dictionary and the meaning of another author or what they want the other author to be connected to this. You see? So it's like we say in constitutional studies, you know, the Constitution has a meaning. You can't slip out the dictionary that the founding fathers used and put in a new dictionary that makes this a living document. This document means what it meant when it was written. Still means the same thing. The meaning doesn't change. Otherwise, the whole thing is meaningless. But the point here is that when Hosea wrote this, he was writing a historical statement. Nothing in his mind that suggested that there was something that was going to happen here. It's past tense. This thing happened. Micah is saying something will happen. Hosea is saying something did happen. So Matthew uses Micah and says Micah was predicting something would happen in the future, and that thing has happened now. He uses Hosea in a different way, evidently. How? How do you explain it? I mean, let me just look here. It says in verse 5, thus it is written by the prophet of Matthew 2. And in Matthew 2, that's verse 5. And 15, it says, and he was there till the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So Matthew is connecting what's happening here with the prophets, for sure. But how exactly? How would you explain it? And I'm saying I want you to be able to explain it without appealing to double meaning or double reference, because that is a dangerous premise to take. I mean, just because you see the word son in the Old Testament, you don't automatically think Jesus every time you see the word son. It was no case in the Hebrew or in the Greek writing, so all translation involves some interpretation. Okay, so if we think clearly and carefully about the Hosea passage, then we run into a problem, because the Matthew passage seems to suggest that there's some kind of, there's a fulfillment there. Go ahead. There's one simple word I'm going to get you to remember here. How that was like what happened before. Symbolic. It's, so sometimes folks will take typology too far, which makes me a little bit nervous. But lots of Christian interpreters today and in history, Jewish interpreters will find multiple meanings in a text. Some will find three or four. There's the literal face value meaning, and then there's the, you know, whatever, and then down to a spiritual meaning, which is their, basically, that's their application of the text to us, or to their audience if they were preaching. Okay, so I'm trying to teach something that I think is important here, because it really informs how do you read the Bible in the Old Testament. Let me put it this way. Is it legitimate to suggest that Matthew may have refactored or redesigned the meaning of Hosea? Is that okay for him to do that? Or, I mean, did he do that possibly? Or is it okay for him to do that? Now, did Paul look at it correctly before he was saved? Was it a correct way that he looked at it? No. So he's not saying how I looked at it before was correct, and how I now look at it is correct in some fuller, better sense. He's saying I had it wrong before. Well, it wouldn't be unique to any apostle. The other apostles would have had the same kind of experience, more or less. And I think he also carries a special burden because he was specially commissioned by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he would say, I'm a debtor to the Jews and to the Greeks. I'm obligated. And if I do it willingly, then that's good. I have a reward. If I don't, I still have to do it because I've been commanded by God to do it. To go back to your statement from 1 John, and 2 John and 3 John mentions this old and new commandment. And my understanding of that is simply that he's saying the commandment to love one another is as old as the Mosaic Law. You find it in Leviticus, at least, and in other places. But it's been qualified or qualitatively demonstrated how you do that in the life of Christ, so that we see now what does that look like. It's not just the letter of the law, it's the spirit of what God has taught to us that we see in Jesus. So it's not that it's a new commandment entirely. It's got roots in the old, but it's we see it demonstrated in new form in Christ. In John 13, he says, I've given you this example. He loved them by serving them that way and so on. But I've got to bring us back to our concern here. Yes. Okay, so let me take your thought that it's a blip of prophecy in a historical context. Would the original readers have seen that? Okay. Maybe there's not a prophecy of Christ in Psalm 22. Directly. So, my understanding of the Hosea 11 passage, again, to be clear, is that it's a historical statement. There's not a blip of prophecy there. There's not a hidden thing that the original readers couldn't have understood. The problem with taking the passage as a predictive prophecy or a snippet of predictive prophecy in the midst of a historical context is what you're basically saying is the original reader, no matter how clever he was, would never have understood the passage. But God wrote the passage to them, just like He writes the Bible to us, to be understood. You with me? So, a normal reader could understand Hosea 11:1. It was a piece of history. Matthew comes along, and he doesn't use... See, what we've done now, we're importing a definition of fulfillment into the text of Matthew without giving warrant for that definition. Our definition of fulfillment is, in our minds when we come to it, that must be referring to a predictive prophecy that is now fulfilled. But do the New Testament writers always use the word fulfillment that way? I simply think that he's saying, this happened with Israel in the past, and he uses the word fulfillment. It's not our use of the word fulfillment. It's Matthew's use. He uses the word fulfillment in several senses. One is to say this prediction was fulfilled, Micah, Matthew. And he also uses the word fulfilled to say that this is like that, which is what you all want to get to, ultimately. But it's a simpler explanation than saying the meaning is hidden, or there was some quick jump into a time warp of prophecy and then back again in verse 2a and 2b and 1b and 2a. And, it gets mind-boggling. It's very simple to just say what I'm saying here. Yes, Dan. That's true. But you don't have any indication of that here. That's correct. So there may be a prophet's looking and he sees a near fulfillment and he sees beyond that a farther fulfillment of a additional thing that's going to happen. I don't take there to be, two or three fulfillments of one set of words. One set of words has one fulfillment, or a general fulfillment, if you will, a generic. But so you have Matthew using fulfillment in two different ways. So just be aware that when you come to the text, don't always think to yourself, fulfill means exactly the same thing. It could be a predictive prophecy has come to pass. It could be this is like that. But this is powerful because it says, what Matthew is saying is, this Jesus is like the nation that came before him. Israel and Hosea, the greater Israel in Matthew, and he's going to develop that over the course of the book in a couple different places. For example, he'll do it again in chapter 4 when he talks about the temptation. How many days did Jesus spend? How many years did Israel spend? How did Israel fare in their testing? Not too well. How did Jesus fare in his testing? Perfectly. They failed, he passed. So he's like, but he's unlike. Like, but unlike. Let's look at Acts then. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. I asked somebody to turn there before. Somebody, maybe you've already looked up the passage from whence this comes. Let me read Acts 2, 16 through 21, and then you're going to tell me where it's found and go to that passage and read it to us. It says here, Peter preaching after the coming of the Spirit and the revelation of the gift of tongues, languages, foreign languages that they were speaking. He says in Acts 2, 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Then on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay, where do we find that? Do all your Bibles have cross-references in them? Everybody have cross-references? So where do you find this passage in the Old Testament? Joel 3? Let's go back to Joel. Okay, we were in Hosea before Hosea. Joel. Joel chapter 2, you're saying? Okay, go ahead, Ben. Okay, thank you, Ben, for that. That was reading Joel 2, 28 through 32, which has a little bit more than what Peter quoted. So what do you make of this passage then? Was Joel 2 a predictive prophecy? Okay, so far, let's review. We had Micah 5, 2 as a predictive prophecy that was fulfilled. Hosea was a historical statement that had a likeness in the life of Christ. Now this passage is in Joel. Is it a predictive prophecy or a historical statement? Predictive prophecy. Okay, we got that. Now how is it used by Peter? Is he saying it's fulfilled or it is like or something else? Predictive prophecy fulfilled, historical statement like. Here's a predictive prophecy that is either fulfilled or like or something else. Ben? Earlier in 2, the apostles were given the gift of speaking in other languages so that the Jews who had come from the other countries heard them speaking in their own languages. Does that make sense? So there's a likeness to that. But now don't be offended now, but I'm going to push back a little bit. So Peter says, "It will come to pass that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Now it seems like there's something very similar to that happening. If not that, your sons and daughters will prophesy. That could be, they're preaching the teach or saying the wonderful works of God. look at chapter 2, verse 11. All these people groups hear them speaking in our own languages, the wonderful works of God. That can be prophecy. Prophecy is not just predictive. Prophecy can be proclamatory, proclamation. Okay, your young men will see visions. Had that been fulfilled? Had that happened at this point? If you're familiar with the book of Acts, they're speaking, the Spirit has come, they're speaking in tongues, the wonderful works of God. So we might make an argument that the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. It seems a little bit of a stretch, doesn't it? But let's suppose the Spirit's been poured out, the sons and daughters are prophesying. Young men are seeing visions. That was not fulfilled. Okay, let me just run you through this. Your old men shall dream dreams. Hadn't been fulfilled yet. My men servants and maid servants, I will pour my Spirit in those days. We addressed that with the prior verse. 19, I will show wonders in heaven above. Not fulfilled. Signs in the earth beneath. Not fulfilled. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Not fulfilled. The sun shall be turned to darkness. Not fulfilled. The moon into blood. Not fulfilled. Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now that will be fulfilled. If you look in the book of Revelation, you'll see those very things happening. In verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's certainly true. Romans 10:13, Paul shows the understanding that that is current today. And guess what? It's going to be current in the tribulation as well. If somebody calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. So that promise is made specifically for them. So how many did I list there? At least a half a dozen things that are not fulfilled. Yes? Well, like I said, I don't want you to be offended by what I'm saying. I'm asking you guys to think. If Peter says this is what is happening, and you say that was a predictive prophecy that is fulfilled, period, then you have to deal with the difficulty of those half a dozen or more items that are not fulfilled. I mean, provably not fulfilled. They didn't happen. This is not doubting Scripture at all. It's just trying to deal with what is the manner of fulfillment that Peter and Matthew and the other apostles thought of in their mind when they said fulfillment. We already proved from Hosea that fulfillment doesn't mean necessarily the fulfillment of a prediction coming to pass. It could be a likeness or some say type or really emphasize on the type idea. I don't emphasize it too heavily, but certainly is a valid idea. Here, I think he's saying this is like what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it's the beginning. If you want to say that, that's, I suppose, okay. It's the beginning of the unfolding of this. But the age in which we live only has some portions. Okay, this connects to a wider body of scriptural teaching that has to do with like the new covenant. What are the provisions of the new covenant? Well, there's the Spirit of God coming, a new heart, forgiveness of sins. I will remember their iniquities no more. And what else? That's not all the new covenant is. So we'd say, well, we have those things, but what else? You'll dwell in your land. There'll be agricultural prosperity. Your enemies won't bother you anymore. You know, the whole bunch of things there that are Israel-related that aren't promised to the church. So we have to, this is a difficult question. There's a lot of debate here amongst conservative and maybe not so conservative interpreters of the Bible. But we have to deal kind of open-eyed with the difficulties of our view. If we hold the view that this was fulfilled, then we have to be ready to answer somebody like me who comes along and says, well, the sun wasn't darkened, was it? The moon didn't turn to blood, did it? But it will. Okay. Or if we take the view I'm taking, I have to be ready to explain, well, what is the word fulfilled or this is that mean? What exactly is he thinking? So he's using this as an illustration of what would happen in the future? Yeah, this is a helpful correlation passage to the kind of thought that I'm bringing to your attention to challenge our thinking. One second. And that is that Ben, you're saying there's a likeness here. Let's look at that. Acts 15:16. He's quoting from Amos 9. And he says, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David. So is the tabernacle of David rebuilt now? Just give me a yes or no answer. No. Okay? That's not fulfilled. It has fallen down, that's true. I will rebuild its ruins. That's not been fulfilled. And I will set it up. That's not fulfilled. So if that's not fulfilled, then the purpose clause, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, is contingent on that grammatically. So that has to be fulfilled before that thing is going to occur. So with that, we have to understand Peter is saying, look, like Ben says, God's going to come back and restore the house of Jerusalem. All of mankind is going to seek the Lord. In other words, there's going to be a broad Gentile movement toward God. And because that is going to happen, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that God is calling out for Himself a people to His name now from among the Gentiles. It's just we didn't know this in detail because we didn't have the whole picture of the first and second coming of Christ correct and God's movement away from Israel for a while to bring Gentiles to Himself. So with the approach that I'm highlighting to you, I think it's, although it presents some difficulty if you've never encountered it before. And look, the kind of things that Molly has said and Ben has said, I have been there years ago. I'm not saying that they're out of date or whatever. I'm just saying I've experienced that same feeling when I look at these in more detail and I say, oh, that's fulfilled. It's not fulfilled, but it says it is fulfilled. Oh, what do I do? Well, I have to understand the meaning of fulfill and how the prophets or how the apostles used that in, can I say, a looser way than we would, you know, with our technical, modern, 21st century, you know, everything has to be laid out and the chronology has to be just clean and everything like that. They didn't use the scripture that way. Okay, you had a comment or a question. Okay. Mine says this in verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agree. Oh, I'm in chapter 15. Okay, sorry. Yeah, and with chapter 2, you are correct, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. You are 100% correct. The problem is, there is no like, but there are stuff here that we know is not fulfilled. Well, those are the two most common options. Yeah, very common for people to seek double meaning or double fulfillment or what's called sensus plenior, which is a Latin meaning, a phrase meaning fuller sense. That, you know, Hosea wrote what he wrote, but the Spirit of God inspired Matthew to find more there than Hosea intended or knew about. That's essentially a double meaning as well. It boils down to either you've got to find some kind of multiple meanings or you have to, understand fulfillment in a broader way. And let me just say this. It's pretty much universally accepted among fairly conservative biblical scholars that the word fulfilled doesn't mean just one thing. That's like, it's not a question. It might be, you know, if you haven't thought about it very much, but it's just not a question. The Bible, there's a whole book that's this big on the use of the Old Testament by the New Testament. Now, of course, these are the guys that just sit around in the ivory tower and think about this stuff all the time, and they maybe go a little too far, but anyway, it is a serious scholarly, academic, you know, problem in Christian thought, this thing, okay? Oh, hermeneutics, okay? Hermeneutics, that is, when you take I took one, it'd certainly be profitable to take more hermeneutics classes at the postgraduate level, you deal with all of this, at least get a rough introduction to it. What is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics, principles of interpretation, or some say the skill and the art of interpretation. Yes, I think so. And what I did with you folks today is I said, okay, let's go back and look at those texts and say, just think plainly, literally, what is Hosea saying? What is Peter saying? And Peter says that the moon turned to blood. Well, okay, it could be a blood moon, I suppose. But the sun was darkened? An eclipse? It doesn't seem to fit. This is a bigger statement than that. So I think Yeah, ask him about the idea fulfilled. Go back and look at those texts with a fresh reading and ask yourself, what is it saying? And I'm not saying it's going to be easy. There are a lot of texts where it's difficult. Prophecies of near-term, you know, fulfillment, say, of the Babylonian captivity, and far prophecies. Usually there's some kind of indication or switch or time. Now, we're going to come in Daniel chapter 11 soon enough, and I'm going to be really in problems because there's a verse around 23 or so where there seems to be a jump to a far future fulfillment out of a fulfillment prior to the time of Christ. And that presents a difficulty. So I'm not here to say I have all the answers, but there's a general approach that one text means one thing, and fulfillment can mean either a prediction happens or something is like something else, generally. I mean, there's probably more nuances to it. Yeah, that's right. Now, nobody is claiming that the apostles or prophets are omniscient, but they meant something by what they wrote. They meant something by what they wrote, and what they meant is what God meant for them to mean, because the miracle of inspiration brings together the human and divine author so that the text that's written is exactly what God wished to be written, and He didn't use them as kind of robots where they didn't understand what they were saying. Now, did they understand all the significance and implication of what they were saying? No. But be careful about using that 1 Peter passage that talks about they didn't know. All it really says is they knew about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. They knew that. But how did it fit together? They didn't have the blessing of knowing that like we know that. So they knew an awful lot. And they were looking forward to this. How blessed are you who have actually seen it? Although I would agree that they didn't know everything, I think they knew more than we might give them credit for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to think about the Scriptures together this morning, and I pray this has been sharpening, at least opening our eyes to some possibilities we may not have considered, and help us, Lord, to think through the Scriptures carefully and treat them as they were given with great reverence and care. And Lord, I know these are difficult things, but we thank you that we can think about them. And I pray that you'll help us to be careful readers of the Bible. Help us share comments and questions and things back and forth so we might understand this better, but also understand each other better in our trying to grasp Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.